All right. Last week, I spoke about the importance of family and how collectively we make a wonderful church family. But you know, I love each and every one of you. And I pray for you guys, and I hope you all pray for me. I like to tie that back to something my aunt says. She'll say, "I'll pray for you because I need the, or you need the prayer and I need the practice." So it's always a good thing to keep in mind. But this week is Thanksgiving. And this is a time where we join together with our families and we try to show our thanks to God for everything He has provided. How many of you all have ever heard a Thanksgiving sermon? Raise your hand. You all have not heard a Thanksgiving service. Ever. Never heard a sermon on the importance of giving thanks to God. Anybody heard that sermon? Good, because you're not going to hear one today. Boy, y'all have me concerned. I thought I was going to throw this one away and do a different one. No reason to repeat that. You, as mature Christians, should understand the importance of giving to God. Giving Him thanks for what He has blessed you with. Giving it back to Him so the blessing can continue being just moved forward through everybody, everywhere you go. If you're not doing that, you can see me after church and we'll have a different talk. But today we're going to do a different sermon. We're going to look into the lives of one of the dynamic duos of the Bible. A lot of times God put two people together to accomplish something that made it easier than just one doing it. And we're going to look at them today. But before we get started, let us pray. Bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, again, just so thankful to be in your house on your day and studying your word. Lord, there is so much you have put in there, so much for us to learn. Every time we read a passage, Lord, you open our minds a little further so we can understand it a little better. Lord, I just ask you continue to walk with us as we work our way through your word, that we can learn from it, but not only learn, actually, you know, just incorporate it into our everyday life. Lord, I want each and every one of us to be better today than we were yesterday. And Lord, I know that that is hard for us because Satan works hard at us. But Lord, I know with your help, your power, all things are possible. And Lord, we just ask you to be with us. And I also ask that you watch over this message, that it is conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. We ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so you may be wondering what two people I'm going to speak about. Because when you think about people in the Bible who work together, so many of them come to mind. I could have started with James and John because they had the cool nickname, Sons of Thunder. That's a pretty cool nickname if you don't have a nickname. That's better than James the Less. Y'all can laugh at that. Go ahead. Are you all awake this morning? Is this one? Scott, have you got me turned off back there or what? All right. Or maybe David and Jonathan. You know, their friendship was actually stronger than family ties. That's a pretty big one. How about Ruth and Naomi? There's a woman and her mother-in-law who had a bond of love and friendship that was so strong that they got incorporated into the line of Jesus, is what they turned out being through obedience. So that's a big deal. I'm going to talk about any of those or any of the countless others in the Bible narrative. But today we're going to concentrate on Paul and Silas. Everybody knows Paul. In your study of the New Testament, if you've studied it very much, you'll quickly learn what a key person Paul is. Paul wrote more books of the Bible than anybody else. We know them as letters, but they are actually the books. So when you see Corinthians and Thessalonians and all those things, that's letters he wrote to churches. From these letters, we derive a lot of our doctrine, a lot of our theology, because he explained things to the new church, the churches that were forming everywhere. He was wanting to explain something. He was wanting to correct an incorrect doctrine. So he wrote letters to them. And from those letters, we have learned so much, and it is the basis for so much of Christianity today. Not his opinion, it was actually God's, and he wrote it through the direction of the Holy Spirit. Silas, on the other hand, is less well known. Most people don't know so much about Silas, but he was an important figure in the history of the church. He really was prominent in the early church formation. He was a partner of Paul on his second missionary journey, And that journey just revisited all the places in Asia Minor that Paul went on his first missionary journey, or pretty much that, anyway. Silas, like Paul, was a Roman citizen and a Jew, which is kind of strange. It's not something you see every day. Jews were considered lower class, but if you were a Roman citizen, and since Rome controlled the world, as it was known at that time, you were pretty important. He also had another name. It was Silvanus. So if you ever see Silvanus in the Bible, that's Silas. One of the things you may not know about him is that he was either the bearer of the letter or the scribe for the letter we know as 1 Peter. If you don't believe me, look at 1 Peter 5. At the very bottom, it says, by our friend Silvanus. So he was a friend of Peter's. He was around. He was doing a lot of things. He was also the same Silvanus who preached what we know as the apostolic doctrine. And I'm not going to get into that, but it has to do with being sent by God. That's a whole different lesson all by itself. And that's probably not a sermon. That's probably a Bible study. We're not going to touch there. But you can see Paul and Silas, they shared a lot of stuff. They had a lot of stuff in common. They were Christians. They were Jews. They were Romans. They were leaders. They were evangelists. They were missionaries. They were doing a lot of stuff the same way. They ended up hooking up together for a trip, and they were a good match for each other. They strengthened one another. They worked together to accomplish their common goal of spreading the gospel to the Jews who were scattered through the dispersion. So we're going to pick up the story where these three men are in Philippi on a morning. It's the morning of the Sabbath. We'll begin in Acts 16, and we're starting with verse 16. It said, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now this is a bit of a side note to the sermon, but I want you all to notice that this fortune teller was possessed by a demon. As a demon. I have honestly had Christians who have come to me and told me stories about a time they were at a fortune teller and what an amazing experience it was to talk to somebody who died. You're not talking to the person who died. You're talking to the demon that was assigned to the person who died. They know everything that that person knows. And the difference is, as we get older, we forget a bunch of stuff, but the demons don't. They know exactly. So when you ask them that oddball question, they'll be able to answer it a whole lot better than the real person would. The real person was here. I also want to be clear. That practice of going to a fortune teller is forbidden in the Bible. It is forbidden. Christians should never go to a fortune teller. When you do, all you have done is open your life to demonic influence. That's all you've done. That's all you've accomplished. You haven't talked to anybody. Demon was a little impressed that he fooled you. He's probably having a good time laughing about it. But you've been open to demonic influence. There is no reason to be there. None. But that's a little side note. That's not the sermon. That was a sermonette. Now to get back into the sermon, though, we need to take a look at what was happening here. Paul and Silas, basically on their way to church. They're on their way to a prayer meeting when Satan comes up with a diversion. That ever happened to you? You ever been on your way to church and Satan comes up with a diversion? He wants to do something to slow you down or just convince you not to go altogether. He wants to ruin your day so much that you just don't get there. That's his main goal. Well, you see what he says here. It says, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, this is a perfect salvation or a perfect example of how Satan's struggle with God goes. Satan comes up with this great idea. He's going to put some half-crazed, demon-possessed woman out here in the crowd to harass Paul and Silas, and her harassment is her simply testifying to the power they operate under. That there is a one true God, and that they are here to teach you the way to salvation. I have a feeling Satan didn't think that went through when he sent her over, but anyway, it caused a little bit of a problem. I like how verse 18 starts. It says, and this she did for many days. Not only did she do it once, she followed them around everywhere they went. Everything they tried to do, you got that half-crazed, demon-possessed woman testifying that they work for the one true and living God. That's pretty neat the way Satan or God worked that out, and Satan lost on that one. How would you feel if you were out evangelizing and this was going on with you? If you had a fortune teller, a well-known fortune teller who was making good money, standing there just telling people, hey, you should listen to them because what they're saying is true. Does that help your cause a whole lot? Probably not. You're going to be guilt by association. They're going to think you operate under the same power she does. It's just really going to confuse the issue. How would you feel about that? Would you be a little annoyed? I can tell you what, I know I would be annoyed. I'd feel pretty much the same way Paul felt in the last section of verse 18. It says, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Just think. All Paul had to do was say one sentence and the demon left. That is the power of God. That is not the power of Paul. Paul did not have that power. He had that power through God. God was able to do that. But if all it took was one sentence to get her to shut up, why was she able to do it for so many days? What was that? The question is, did Paul do the right thing? Did he do it just because he was annoyed? He finally couldn't take it anymore. He just wanted her to shut up and go away? Or was there something bigger at play? We need to remember that everything we do should be according to God's timetable, not ours. Now, as far as casting the demon out, God does not need Satan or his minions testifying for him. He doesn't want that. He wants you to do that. That's what he wants you to do. It's your job as a Christian. Jesus proved this in Luke 4. It starts in verse 33. It says, now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Jesus didn't need the testimony. He didn't need a demon testifying. He didn't want that. He wants you to accept him because of his testimony, of his life, of his actions. And then he wants you to tell other people. He doesn't want the demons doing it. But to recap that story, this demon, or the demons that possessed this man, automatically knew who Jesus was as soon as he showed up. I preached on this a while back. One of the funny things about that whole story is they're in a synagogue, and the only person who recognized Jesus as the Son of God was a demon. Nobody else recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Unfortunately, I think a lot of our churches today would have that exact same problem. But Jesus simply told him to be quiet, and they obeyed. Just the power of God right there. You see it. Most likely, Paul was correct in casting out the demon. The question is, why did he take so long? Well, that's because Paul was probably right in his timing. Based on what we know of Paul, he would not have just made a rash decision. He would not have just acted on his own. He probably went to the Lord in prayer. He was probably consulting God for direction. Even though he was annoyed by the woman, he did not skip God's timing. He was obedient to God. I'm sure Silas was involved in this time. They were together. They were a team. They were partners. They were both praying. God just kept saying, wait. For whatever reason, he was giving them wait. We don't know for sure why he wanted him to wait, but it might have something to do with what happened next. It's in verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So the men who controlled this woman were clearly angered by the loss of their golden goose. They loved this. Everywhere she went, she could tell people stuff. People paid well for that knowledge, and they were making a ton of money off of her. It was money off demonic power. Now, I want you to notice a significant difference between Jesus and Satan. Satan left this woman in bondage to her owners, or to her masters, those who controlled her. Jesus died to set you free. Big difference in what their goals are in your life. Don't give your life to Satan. And by not giving your life to Jesus, you are in essence giving your life to Satan. Got to think about that, though. Satan doesn't love you. He will use you, but he does not love you. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He will use you only if you let him. He will not force that. It goes on, it says, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. So the Romans had a core law. It was one of their core laws. I think it was 12. I can't remember for sure. One of them was foreign gods could not supersede Roman gods. You could worship your foreign god if you wanted to. They didn't care about that as long as you claimed Caesar as God. And as long as you worshiped their Roman gods first. They had the priority. This is why they had so much trouble with the Jews. In their vanity, the Romans believed they were the only ones who had a correct religion. And it was a false religion based on all kinds of different gods. And they were fearful of any other nation bringing in a god that might uproot their religious system. So when they say they were teaching something that is not acceptable for us Romans, that's what they were teaching, that their god is God. There's only one God. It is not Caesar, and it's none of those other statues you have standing around. It's one God. They did not like that. They did not claim Caesar as chief God. So when you put in context all the trouble that Rome had with the Jews, you can start to see maybe why. Because the Jews would not bow to that doctrine. Their God was their God. Even if they rejected Jesus, their God was still their God. They became a major problem to Rome. Well, it says, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had taken many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So he wanted to make sure nobody got away. He's now been given a charge to make sure these guys stay. So he takes them to the deepest, darkest part of the prison. Not only does he lock them in a cell, he puts their feet in shackles. Pretty good chance they're not getting out of that. That would take a lot of work. Even the crowd rose up against him. Remember in last week's sermon, I pointed out darkness is not like light. This is biblical proof right here. The basis for this charge against them was greed. They were upset they were not making money. That's the basis for the charge. The charge, though, was disturbing the peace. They say they trouble our city and they're teaching stuff we're not supposed to learn. Hadn't really hurt anybody yet. Hadn't really done anything. Hadn't really broken any laws. Disturbing the peace is the best they come up with. Their punishment, though, was severe. They were stripped, beaten, and imprisoned. That's pretty severe. Pretty tough way to go. So what would you be doing if that just happened to you? You're out walking around evangelizing. You cast out a demon, which starts a whole chain of events to where you go through what they just went through. The stripped, the beaten, and the imprisoned. What kind of mood would you be in by the time you got into prison? Probably not the best mood, I will tell you. You'd probably be mad. Would you feel abandoned by God? You'd be thinking, God, you know, I prayed about the demon, and you told me to go ahead, and I did. And, boy, this didn't work out so well. What happened there? Where were you? Might feel that way a little bit. Paul and Silas, though, they had a very different outlook. Things were a little different. In 25, it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This is that unified mindset of this team. Paul and Silas are unified. After all the day's events, they're still up. And not only are they up, they're singing praises to God. They're praying to God. They're thanking him for this opportunity. And the other prisoners are listening to him. I don't know if they were listening to him because they thought they were crazy. And I'd probably think you were crazy if you came in all happy and singing after being beaten. But, you know, that's what they were doing because they are still unified. They are doing what God has called them to do. No matter where they were, they're witnessing. They're in the public square, they're witnessing. They get locked up in prison, they're still witnessing. They get shackled to somebody, captive audience. Nobody goes anywhere. You have to listen to me now. This is how they looked at things. And you know what? To tell you the truth, it was actually working. 26 says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. The jailer automatically assumed everybody ran. Now, why would he assume that? Because that's what he would have done. Keep that in mind when you're dealing with things. Careful of the assumption that you make, because the assumption we always make is normally based on what we would have done in the same situation, not what everybody would have done in the same situation. We don't even consider anything that is not the same as we would have done. So our assumptions generally are wrong, I will tell you. They'd be great if you're thinking about what would I do next if it's me, that's what I would do next. I would assume that's what everybody's going to do next. Not true. Everybody acts a little differently. He was so upset that everybody would have done what he was about to do that he was going to kill himself. He did not want to go back and face the powers that be and say, hey, they're all gone. Because even an earthquake was not an excuse for dereliction of duty. We would all be trying to explain, yeah, but there was an earthquake, but they don't want to hear that. You're given a charge of something, you're given a charge of something. It's your duty, no matter what, to make sure it takes place. So it's a miracle of God, this earthquake happens that actually loosens the chains and lets the doors fall down. But the bigger miracle is that nobody ran. Because not everybody had the mindset of Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas sitting there, I could understand. The other criminals, and they had to be some of the worst criminals, some of the most hardened criminals, because they're in the innermost part of the prison where it is the most secure, didn't even run. That's where that miracle came in. So this jailer, about to kill himself, Paul intervenes. 29 says, then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is why obedience to God in regard to our behavior and His timing is so important. We have no idea what God has going on in the background. We can take a guess, we can make an assumption, but I just told you why you can't make an assumption. But God used this entire episode to bring the jailer to salvation. Now, when you look at this story and you're saying, I can see this, Paul and Silas chained together, sitting there talking to a whole bunch of men, praying, singing, everybody's paying attention, they're witnessing to everybody. Good chance somebody's going to get saved in that crowd. Where's the jailer? He's asleep. He's not even listening. They're not witnessing to him at that point because it's nighttime and he's napping. Big difference. We never know what's going to affect what person. We might be focused so hard on one person, but the person over here in the conversation is the one God's working on. We don't know. Our job, be obedient. Not that hard. God says, talk, talk. If he says, shut up, Denny. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding, Denny. No, if he tells you to be quiet, be quiet. If he tells you to go here, go there, whatever. You got to do it. You have to do it at all times. Be obedient. But he goes on to say, well, let's just look at 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. This is what I mentioned in the talk for the men. Salvation came to the entire family, not because the jailer believed and everybody got saved. It's because the jailer believed and everybody got to hear the message. That's why. Each and every person has to make their own decision for Jesus. I can't make it for you. Your parents can't make it for you. Your spouse can't make it for you. You have to make it. Pontius Pilate asked one of the best questions in the Bible, and he said, what must I do with this man called Jesus? You know, that applies to all of us. What are you going to do with this man called Jesus? Are you going to accept him for who he is, or are you just going to deny him? Are you going to keep control of your life? It goes on to say, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. There's the truth of the matter. He believed in God with all of his household. His entire family was saved because he got saved. They were saved because he brought Paul and Silas to his house. You know, it's funny. He was just so worried about all the prisoners running away, but he takes them out of prison to his house. He says, I got to get my family involved in this. They have to hear the message these men have. So I'm going to bring them over here. And not only did he bring them there, they treated them. They treated them medically is what they did. They helped them with the wounds from the beating. They fed them. They supported them. The unity in that family that night was probably absolutely amazing. Everybody was on the same page. They were all they were actually baptized into the kingdom, but they were newly saved. They were babes in Christ together. They were unified in how they treated Paul and Silas. They wanted to take care of them. They wanted to honor them. They actually sat down and broke bread with them. This is a pretty amazing thing. But let's get back to this team of Paul and Silas. For a passage about teamwork, Silas sure was missing, wasn't he? It says Paul and Paul and Paul and Paul. And then if you got any questions, Silas was here too, but it was about what Paul was doing. That's kind of how that passage is written. We don't read a whole lot about him. Why is that? Why don't we read a lot about Silas in this? Because they were a team. They were one. What one was doing, the other one was doing. You don't have to wonder, where was Silas? He was right there. He was right there the whole time. Then, now we have to look at what happened in light of there being a team. That Silas was not acting independent of Paul, nor did Paul act independent of Silas. They were both on their way to a prayer meeting. They both endured the demon-possessed woman, and they were both accused, beaten, and imprisoned. They were one in all those events. But I want you to notice what Silas, as a good teammate, did not do. He did not get mad because he was not the lead. Silas did not fight for leadership. He did not want control of the team. He was just part of the team. He was being a good team member. He went through everything Paul went through. Every single thing. He witnessed, he suffered, and he praised God. When they came out and grabbed him for casting out the demon, Silas didn't say, that was him. I was standing over there talking to that person. I turn around. He's cast some demon out of some woman. I have no idea what he's doing. So you need to talk to him. He didn't do that. He didn't protest. He didn't protest for a basic reason. The reason is he knew exactly what they were fighting against. The powers of Satan. He knew the risk when he joined this team. And he was willing to accept that risk. And he accepted it equally with Paul. He didn't abandon Paul when the opportunity arose. That's something to think about. He didn't jump up and run out when the doors opened. He said, you know what, Paul, this has been real and this has been nice, but I'm going home. I'll see you. I'm getting out of here. He didn't do that. He still stayed. He still stayed. He could have abandoned him. That would have been very, very tempting to do. But this is what a team should look like, especially a spiritual team. You know, there was a phrase, it was written by Alexander Dumas. You know, I could say that in any high school today and people would say, who? Maybe some of you older people might remember him as the guy who wrote The Three Musketeers. And their famous saying was, all for one and one for all. That's how we should be. We should steal that from him and put it into our Christian lives. All of us should work together all the time. And if one of us has trouble, we should all come to the rescue. Part of being a team. But there's one final thing I want you to ponder about this story. Paul waited for days to cast out the demon. Now, back to my rule about assumptions and what I just said, we're going to make an assumption. That help you all out? What if the delay was for nothing more than the simple fact that the jailer was not working? He was on his weekend, or he was on vacation. He was not there. What if that would have been that simple? Now, we don't know what the reason was for the delay. I'm really not trying to say that's it. But God wanted to be sure this Satan, or that the Satan, that this jailer was there, even though he wasn't listening. He wanted to make sure he was the guy there. Satan saw that opportunity, and he wanted the guy to kill himself. As soon as those doors fell open and Satan realized nobody left, he probably ran to that jailer and said, "Hey, you need to kill yourself." Probably did, because he probably knew the direction this was going to turn. That witness of Paul and Silas not fleeing from the problem is huge. The jailer understood how huge it was for those guys to stay. Satan wanted him dead. We don't understand the big picture that happens. I could be off base on that. I'm not saying, because that is not biblical at all. But that's why it's so important that we follow God's timing. Paul could have easily said, "Hey, I know what Jesus did when this happened to him. He just told him to shut up and get out. I think I'd just do the same thing. I'm just going to tell her to shut up and leave me alone." He could have done that on day one. But he waited. God kept telling him to wait. The result of that wait is a jailer and his entire family are saved. That's a pretty big deal. We need to be careful about that. When God tells us to wait, it is important that we wait. Just because we think we know what God would do, or Jesus would do, or what God wants us to do, doesn't mean we are correct in that. We need to pray about it. Paul had been through all kinds of stuff in his first missionary journey, and now he's on his second, and he still didn't assume to know God's will. He still prayed and waited on God. And when God said something, he acted. We should be that exact same way. But there is one thing I'm going to close with here. This is, we're going to jump over to Ecclesiastes 4. Starts in verse 9. "Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." You know, this is why it's so important we are our team. That's why it's so important we're a family. We are here to help each other, to lift each other up. When one of us is going through a problem, we need to rally around that person. That's how teams work. It's not about us. It's not about as an individual. No individuals here. We are working together for God. That's what we need to do. That passage actually says in verse 12, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." We've all heard this. We all know that verse. But this is why there is strength in numbers. We need to understand that. Working together. Could Paul have gone out by himself? Of course. Of course he could have. He could have went out by himself and did this work. But he had teammates with him. It's kind of like there was an old soft drink commercial. I don't know how many of you all remember this, but there was a, it showed this professional weightlifter, some big dude who comes out and he deadlifts this barbell that's just completely loaded down with weights, and it bends in, or it's curved in the middle. He picks it up and he sets it down and he wins the competition. And he walks off stage and like six men come out and they pick up the barbell to hit it off stage. One guy could do it. Six guys made it easier. Tell you that. That's how it works with us. Don't work it alone. If you're going through something, ask somebody to help you. If you're facing a challenge, get help. Nothing wrong with getting help. I will say the biggest problem, issue, I don't know how to word that I have with those autistic children at the school is they get so upset when they're wrong. And I'm constantly telling them, it's okay to be wrong. This is how you learn. You need to understand that you didn't get that one right, and we're going to go through it again. We're going to get it right. I leave them alone for their first part. And then I come alongside of them, help them in the second part. Same problem, just the difference between operating alone and operating with help. We all need help. We all need that support around us. The more we have working together in mind and spirit, the more likelihood of success. We can handle anything Satan throws at us through the power of God. But it is a whole lot easier if we are working together as a team. Some takeaways. This is on the importance of team. Team members are unified in mind and goal. Team members strengthen one another. and team members do not assign blame. It's one of the things that probably bothers me the most in management is you turn around and somebody's pointing their finger at somebody else. Nope, sorry, we're a team. We need to, I'm not so worried about how we got into this mess as I am for how we get out of this mess. And then we're going to sit down, we're going to talk about the steps that got us here. But we're not assigning blame, we're looking for what we need to fix. That's how it should be in Christian life, inside our church, inside our church family. At this point, let us go to the Lord in prayer.